Now, as we began to look at the epistles unto the seven churches, we first of all want to take a look at where these seven churches are that are identified by the Lord that are to be addressed. The first one was the church at Ephesus from the island of Patmos. It was approximately some 60 to 70 miles to the north and east. The city of Ephesus was a city that was noted for its great Ionic temple, the Temple to Diana. And there were people who came there from all over the world to worship in this idol's temple. And it was also an important city because of the fact that it had been made the capital of the province of Asia. And most of the important business as related to the Romans took place in this city. And it is addressed first because of its proximity, no doubt, to the island of Patmos. The church in Ephesus was started by the Apostle Paul with the assistance of Aquila and Priscilla. It had been a good church and had grown and prospered and had many good things about it, though at times it had fallen into some difficult problems which had to be solved. And it appears in the study of this epistle, which we shall see in just a little while, that this is characteristic of it at this time too. The second church to be addressed is the church at Smyrna, which is to the north and a little bit to the west of Ephesus, about 35 miles. It is close to the seacoast there, and it was an important city in that particular day, and there are many things about this city that are important. One of the early temples that was built for the worship of the Caesars was built in this city, I believe the first being built about 26 B.C., and then others on a later occasion. And then the third city to be addressed is the church at Pergamos, which was located about 55 miles due north of Smyrna. In this particular city, there were located gods and their temples of all sorts. I don't know exactly how many temples are said to have been located there, but there were many. And one of the earliest temples dedicated to the worship of Caesar was built there in 29 B.C. It was a temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar. No wonder it is said in this city that this is where Satan's seat is. And so it was an important city from that standpoint. The church at Thyatira was located about 35 to 40 miles south and east of the city of Pergamos. And it was an important city. It was an important industrial city. And also in this city there were many temples that existed for the purpose of worshiping the gods. And in the worship of these gods, they would often partake of immoral festivals that were planned for the worship of these gods. And oftentimes Christians who lived in that city would partake of them also, and this was wrong. And then to the south and east a little bit further was the city of Sardis, about 30 miles on to the south and east of Thyatira. The city of Sardis was not a great city, and yet it is in that circuit one of the cities of Asia that is addressed, and the church there was not one of the better churches that is addressed. And then the sixth city that is addressed is the church at Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, which was located about 25 miles on to the south and mostly to the east from Sardis. And this church was a good church. And then the last church that is addressed is the church at Laodicea. And this was in a city that was, well, there was much wealth. And as a result of the much wealth that was in this city, the people there were very unconcerned about the welfare of others. And so as a result, they had a state of indifference, apathy about them that characterized the whole city. Not just the church, even though the church is identified in that way, it seems that the whole city was given over to that kind of thing. So as we take a look at these churches, I thought it would be good for us to first take a look at their location in relationship to each other and just a little bit about them. But now we want to center in on the epistles to these churches and what has been said to them. In the first church that is addressed, it's addressed under the angel of the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was the first one, as we've already pointed out to you, that would have received the letter, at least from the standpoint of its relationship to the island of Patmos. As Paul writes unto these churches, he points out some six or seven things that are important. First of all, he addresses them so that they'll know who he is. He usually uses one of the statements in association with a visionary personage that is pictured in chapter 1. In the case of the church at Ephesus, he said, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh among, or who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So there would be no question about who it is that's addressing the church that is at Ephesus. And he does this in each case as he addresses each one of the churches. The second thing that we observe that he points out to all of the churches is this: "I know thy works." He lets it be known that he, as the Son of God, is omniscient. He can see through and see into and know what goes on in those churches. Now, I suggest to you that if he could do that then, he can still do it. If these seven churches represent the church on earth in all ages, then the Lord still knows what goes on upon the earth in the church, in the congregation where you are a member. He said, "I know thy works." He said that to all seven of the churches. And in this particular case, the church at Ephesus, he said, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." In other words, he said unto them, "I know your works. You have worked hard. You have labored extensively." He said unto them, he said, "I know you cannot stand them which are evil. You cannot bear them which are evil." He said, "You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," also in that text. So here is a case of a congregation who had a lot of things going for it. It was a church who was working hard. And I think we can see that the evidence of that in reading what the Bible has to say about the church at Ephesus as recorded in our New Testament scriptures. Yet at the same time, as he points out to them the good things they've got going for them, and that's another one of the things that the Lord does in talking to these churches, he identifies the good things about them, and he commends them for that. But then, he also looks for those things that aren't right. He said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." I don't think that the apostle meant to say here that they didn't love the Lord anymore. I think that what he really meant to say was that, and this is what he says really in the original text, and that is, thou hast left your original love, the love that you started with. And what kind of love is that? Well, Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In other words, you've got to put me first in your life, or you cannot be my disciple. And so he did that. Now that is what they did when they began, but apparently they no longer put him first. In other words, they did not continue the love which they had for him at the beginning. They had slacked off a little. Oh, they still loved the Lord, but they were not as zealous for the Lord as they had been previous. And so he said, "I've got something against you." In the next place, in the fifth place, he said, "You're going to have to repent of that." When he points out to a congregation that you've got some things for which you're going to be condemned, he points out to them, you've got to repent of that. In verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. In other words, you've got to go back and remember how you had loved me at the beginning. And you're going to have to reinstate that love. That's repentance. He said, repent therefore from whence thou art fallen, which thou remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Go back and start over and start where you were at the first. And he says, if you don't do that, he says, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'll no longer have fellowship with you. It simply means that the Lord expects us to walk the straight and narrow line, to do what he tells us to do, to love him preeminently in our lives. But these folks had drifted away from their original beginning point. They had to repent. He said, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, which we had pointed out that he said. And then he says what he says to all seven of the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's written at this particular time. They had heard the message through the inspiration of the apostles, and through the inspiration of those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. They had the message of the Spirit. And so he says to each one of them, you know what it takes to be right with me. And the thing that it takes to be right with me is to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So he directed them to the right place to get right with him, and that is to the message of the Spirit. And then he closed his epistle to this church at Ephesus by saying, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In every one of the seven churches, he gives promises to the overcomers. We're going to talk, as we bring our summation to a close of this study, concerning the overcomers, what an overcomer is, and whether or not a person has to be living or dead to be an overcomer. But suffice it to say at this particular moment that in every case he promises to those who overcome that they will have the right to some blessing. In this particular case, the right to the blessing is this, to the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a wonderful blessing. If you remember that when God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he placed the tree of life there in the midst of the garden. He told man he could eat of it. He only told him there was one tree he could not eat of. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve had access to and the right to eat of the tree of life. And had they eaten of that, they could have lived forever, according to Genesis 3, 22 through 24. It would have made them immortal. But now here he talks about giving the right to eat of the tree of life to those who overcome. What is this tree of life that he's talking about here? I suggest to you that it's the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the cross of Jesus Christ because God provides for us through the death of Christ the very thing that the tree of life promised to those who were under the Old Testament order, where the tree of life was granted in the Garden of Eden, that is, immortality. Let me read to you a passage of Scripture from the writing of the Apostle Paul, as found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, beginning to read with verse 9. And he speaks of Jesus Christ. He says, who saved us, and hath called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did he bring it to light? He's brought it to light through the gospel, indicating that the life has been made available for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Time will not permit me to discuss with you a number of passages that indicate that the tree of life is the cross, but I would beg you to study the passages in the New Testament that indicate that. There's one final thing I want to say about that. the word tree in the Greek, as I understand it, that is here translated tree of life, is not the ordinary word that we would have for a fruit-bearing tree or any kind of a tree. It is a dead tree. It's wood, all right, but it is a tree that's dead. And this is the same word that is used to refer to the cross by the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts and in other New Testament passages, which state that you slew him and hanged him on a tree. That's the same word that is used here in this particular text. I suggest to you that you need to consider carefully the fact that the tree of life is the cross. And the promise is, to the individual that overcometh, I will give him the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We'll have more to say about that when we get on further into our studies in chapters 21 and chapters 22. Next is the church at Smyrna. And the Lord addresses it through John by saying, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive evermore." Now that's his association again with the visionary picture that has been seen back in chapter 1. And its purpose is to identify the one who is addressing them as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you'll note again that as he addresses this church at Smyrna, he says, "I know thy works." You see, again, he knows all about these churches. He knows what goes on them. And we need to understand now, he knows what goes on in the churches today. And so the congregation we are a member of is being observed by our God in heaven, Jesus Christ, as he observes the things that go on here upon the earth among his people. He said, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty." This was a church that was poor. They had a lot of suffering that they had to endure. And he said that they were poor. "I know your poverty. But at the same time," he says, "but thou art rich." Oh, they were rich in faith. They were rich in good works. They were rich in all the things that God counts as true wealth in his eyes. And he says that they were rich. And that was the kind of thing that really counted. And he says concerning them, he said, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." These individuals apparently had been persecuting these saints at Smyrna and had shown them harm, had been blaspheming them because they were servants of the Lord. And he says, "I know all about that." And that would have been reassuring so far as the saints at Smyrna were concerned, because they had suffered for the Lord at the hands of the Jews. And the Lord had taken note of it. He said, "They are not my synagogue." They thought they were. The Jews thought they served God. They had under the old covenant. But Jesus, you remember, had nailed the law to the cross, Colossians 2:14. And now, they're no longer under the law. They're no longer God's people. Well, if they're not God's people, who are they? The Lord says they are the synagogue of Satan. They're not God's people anymore because they rejected the Lord's Messiah. They rejected the new covenant. And they were not serving God, but rather were serving Satan. He said, "Now, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. He's saying here that they're going to have to suffer some more. But this time it appears that their suffering would not be at the hands of the Jews, which had been mentioned in the previous verse, but that they would have to suffer at the hands of the Roman power. Because here he says, "The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried." The Jews would not have had power to cast them into prison. They may have had power to influence the Romans or those in power to cast them into prison. But the Romans or the people who were in power at this particular time, which had been the people of the province themselves, would have had power to cast them into prison. And Jesus foretells that they will have to do some suffering for his name's sake because of the civil powers that would exercise their authority over them. And he says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. You're going to have a period of suffering. It'll not be long, but it will be a period of suffering, which he terms as being 10 days. But," he said, "be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. If in being faithful to me results in the fact that you die, then be of this assurance that you will have the crown of life. Life will be your eternal reward as a result of the fact that you're willing to lay down your life for me. If you'll remember, Jesus addressed that during his personal ministry in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus says, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." That becomes the most important thing when we're considering the book of Revelation, because Christians were called upon to lay their life on the line for the Lord. And in Matthew 16 and 25, Jesus taught his disciples they must be willing to make that sacrifice. And here, he reminds the people of Smyrna of this command: "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." And then he says what he says to all of the churches: "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It's not only important for a church who has apostatized from the right way to hear what the Spirit saith. It is important for those who are in fellowship with God and who continue to walk the straight and narrow way to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You have to continue to follow the Spirit and to follow the dictates of the Spirit so that you will be right with Him. And then he closes by saying, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Here again we have a picture of the overcomer. And he says, "The one who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." In the latter part of the book of Revelation, we are introduced as to what the second death is. The second death is that death that one will die in eternity because he misses heaven. In Revelation 20 and in verse 14 and 15, he says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire, as it is presented in the book of Revelation, is that place of fire, that lake of fire and brimstone that has been prepared for the punishment of the devil and of all wicked ones who defy the Lord by disobedience unto him. But he says here that he that overcometh shall not be hurt of this second death. So the individual who overcomes is the individual who has exemption from the second death. More about that in just a little while. In verse 12, he begins to address the angel of the church at Pergamos. As we stated for your consideration before, the church at Pergamos was located about 55 miles due north of Smyrna. And as he addresses this church, he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." And who's that? And the vision seen in chapter 1, the one who is like unto the Son of Man has this sharp two-edged sword is proceeding out of his mouth. And we suggested to you that that's the power of the Word of God as he goes forth with this sharp two-edged sword. And as he addresses the church at Pergamos, he says unto them the same thing he has said to Ephesus and Smyrna: "I know thy works. I know all about you." And we need to learn from that. "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Now, Satan's seat here is thought to have reference to, could possibly have reference to a number of things. Pergamos was a city that was totally given to idolatry. They had many temples in that city to many gods. There was one temple in that city that was designed for the worship of a god that was a serpent. And some seem to think that that's what his reference here is to the worship of the serpent, which would have been a characteristic or representative of the serpent that beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden. I rather think, however, that the expression "where Satan's seat is" has reference to the temple of Caesar that was built there, in which the citizens of Asia Minor were invited to come and to worship before Caesar's image in the temple that was dedicated to his honor. And that this is the thing that is under consideration. But nonetheless, the Lord says that he knows where they dwell, and it's where Satan's seat is. So it would be a difficult place to live. And he knew further concerning them that thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I think the implication is here that even in the midst of trials, when one man whose name was Antipas, and someone may ask, is this name a symbol of someone? Or was this really a person? Well, I'm of the opinion that it was a literal person by that name, and that he is so identified by the Lord that he lived in this city, that he was slain by the zealots of Asia who were for emperor worship even at this early date, yes, and that he was slain there to try to discourage the Christians in that city. But it didn't work, because the Lord said, thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith in the face of it. You continued to be faithful to me and to hold on to believe in me regardless of it, even though they took him and slew him where Satan dwelleth. And if that is the temple that was dedicated to Caesar, then they took him to the very place where Caesar was worshipped in order to slay him there. The Lord knew concerning all of these things, and he commended them for the fact that they had not denied his name nor his faith. And then in verse 14, even regardless of these good things, he said, I have a few things against thee. Why? Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. He said, you've got some people there who hold to doctrines that are false. The doctrine of Balaam. And then a little later on, he says in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. They had some folks there who held to two different doctrines. Now, exactly what these doctrines may have been, we may not exactly know. But I would suggest to you that it really doesn't matter, because to hold to these doctrines is to deny the doctrine of God. And what in reality they were doing by holding to the doctrine of Balaam or to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was to say, Lord, I don't believe you any longer. Perhaps they could have been approached from the standpoint that it really doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're honest and sincere. Or perhaps my way is as good as yours, and as long as we're worshiping God, what difference does it make how we do it? A lot of these things could have come the worship of these doctrines were concerned. But the point is, the Lord did not appreciate them. And he does not permit his people to hold to doctrines, whether they practice them or not, that defy his teaching and that place them in a position of rebellion against him. He said, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. I am going to take care of the situation. I'm going to fight against those who hold to these doctrines unless there is something done about it. I think it is interesting to note here that he says that these people were holding to those doctrines. He doesn't say they were teaching them. He said they were holding to them. And to hold to those doctrines as true, whether they taught them or not, was still a lack of faith in the Lord and in his way. The Lord recognized it then. He would recognize it now. So he says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. That which is wrong has to be corrected. And to hold to doctrines that are in defiance of the Word of God has to be repented of. So they had to be called upon to repent. Then he says in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There it is again. You folks have got to get back to what the Spirit has said. You've been holding to things that the Spirit doesn't teach. You're holding to things that are contrary to what the Spirit teaches. If you have an ear, you better listen. So what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and what the Spirit saith unto the churches, is recorded in His Word for us to hear, to understand, to believe, and obey. And then he closes this epistle to the church of at Pergamos by saying, to him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Some of this we would not have any way of knowing what the Lord had in mind, and to give an opinion would not serve any purpose. But I think perhaps the statement relative to giving them of the hidden manna and the blessings that come as a result that we can relate to. Because Jesus, during his personal ministry, made the observation in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Later on in that same discourse, he said in verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Whether we understand what the Lord meant by that or not, at least we understand that what he is saying in essence is the same thing that is said here. To him that overcometh will I give the right to eat of the hidden manna. I'll give him to eat of that hidden manna. He himself is the bread of life. The individual who overcomes can be partakers of the eternal life provided by him who is the bread of life. And he goes ahead to say, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I'm not so sure that I understand what he means when he says he will give him a stone. Could be a possible reference here to an old tradition where a stone was taken and divided, and on the inside of the stone the names of individuals were written for the purpose of recognition that hospitality had been extended. That's a possible explanation. I don't know whether it is or not, but he says that there would be a name on the stone, a new name stone on the stone, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. I believe the name that is placed there is the name Christian. And that the emphasis here is not upon the fact that the name is known, but rather that no man knoweth saving him that receiveth it. If we were to stop and reflect upon it, who knows whether we are a Christian or not, saving the person himself and God? When in reality, that's the truth about it. I do not know whether any other person is right before God. I can only know concerning myself and my relationship to him. And so I'm of the opinion that what he means here, that he'll give him the confidence and the assurance that he needs to know that he is one with God and that he is truly his child. The next church that is addressed is the church at Thyatira. And he says unto them, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Again, his association with the vision personage as seen in chapter 1 of the Revelation. He says to the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I know all about you, as he said all the rest of them. I even know how good you have done. You have great charity, great love. You perform great service, deep faith. You have great patience. And he says not only that, but he says, thy works and the last are more than the first. This was a working church in so many ways. But then he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The question may be raised, was this woman really named Jezebel? And my opinion about it, no, this one wasn't. And the reason I opine that is because he has the further identification as to who she is by saying, which calleth herself a prophetess, for her identification. Now, there was a woman in the Old Testament by the name of Jezebel. She was the wife of Ahab. She was an idolatress, and she did introduce the worship of Baal unto the nation of Israel. This woman falls in the same category, apparently, among the disciples of the Lord in the New Testament era as she has introduced idolatry unto the church of the Lord, which is at Thyatira. In that sense, she is a replica of the old Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab. What has she done? Well, she has been permitted to teach and to seduce the Christians, the servants of the Lord, to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. We have to understand, I think, that in association with the worship of the gods, there was immorality that was permitted. So that as they went to offer their sacrifices at their feast, they would eat of the sacrifices that had been offered, and then they would become involved in gross immorality, as if this were a part of the worship to the gods. Jezebel evidently was teaching them that this is all right, that in order for us to be able to convert these people, probably we need to associate with them, and she was getting them to do that. And the Lord didn't appreciate it. He said in verse 21, "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." She had no intention of changing her mind. Like so many who do that which is wrong, teach doctrines that are false, and go astray, she was not willing to repent. He said, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." There is a consequence that will have to be paid because of their sins. And he says, "I will kill her children with death, and all that all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works." It needs to be understood from the Lord's dealings with the church of Thyatira, which in many instances was a good, hard-working church, that there were some things that they had permitted, had not corrected. They had suffered a woman to teach and to seduce his servants to commit fornication and to worship in the idol's temple. And God did not permit it. And therefore, as a result, they were going to be punished for it. And he was going to punish Jezebel and her children in order that he might get the message across to the rest that he did not tolerate such things. But then he says in verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." There's nothing more that I can expect of you, because you're doing that which is right. But he says, "That which ye have already hold fast till I come. Be sure that you hold fast your faithfulness and dedication to the Lord, and do not lose it." In this particular case, he then promises blessings to the overcomer. "And he that overcometh and keepeth his works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So he promises him that he will give them power over the nations if they keep his word unto the end. I want you to remember that. This expression is different than in other cases, where he says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the vessel of a potter, as the vessel of a potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And thirdly, he says, "I will give him the morning star." I will give him a relationship with the Son of God. So you have blessings promised to the overcomer again, in which he is promising these blessings, at least some of them, to be given after the end, or after the death of the individuals to whom he addresses. This time he closes this epistle by saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It's important that every church be governed by the Word of God, revealed by the Spirit. The church at Thyatira was a good church in many ways, and yet it had problems that the Lord demanded repentance for, or else he was going to punish those who were responsible for their problems. Thus far, in chapter 2, we have studied four churches. The church at Ephesus was a good, hard-working church, but the Lord had some things against them. And what he had against them was that they had left their first love. The second church was the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was the poverty-stricken church, but it is said of them, "Thou art rich." This was a good church in which the Lord found nothing to condemn. The church at Pergamos was a church that had not denied the name of the Lord. They held fast their faith, even in the face of martyrdom. Yet they had some problems because they permitted some to teach the doctrine of Balaam and some to teach the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and they had failed to discipline those people. And as a result, they were being judged. And the church at Thyatira, in many ways, good congregation, showed love and service and faith and patience. But because they had permitted a woman to teach and to seduce his servants to commit fornication and to worship in the idol's temple, he was dissatisfied with them and threatened them with punishment as a result. Only one church in the first four that we've studied could be said to be totally commended before the Lord, the church at Sardis, or rather the church at Smyrna. Now, as we come to chapter 3, there are three more churches to be discussed. There's, first of all, the church at Sardis. The Lord addresses them with these words, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And notice that he again identifies himself with the vision personage in chapter 1. So it is the Son of Man, the Son of God, that is talking with them. Again, "I know thy works," as he knew about the other churches, he knows about Sardis. He said, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." Oh, they had a name among men that they were living and active and that they were doing all kinds of good things. But the Lord said, "Thou art dead. You're not alive, you're dead." That might remind us of some congregation or congregations in our day that we might know of who have a name that they are alive and doing many wonderful works for the Lord. But in God's sight, they are dead. This appears to me to be the kind of the church that maybe was placing a lot of emphasis upon works of men. And the fact that they were accomplishing a lot from the standpoint of the works of men, but from the standpoint of accomplishing what God had ordained were to be kept and obeyed, they had not kept them. He goes ahead to say, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect or complete before God." You've done a lot of things. You've worked hard in what you're doing. You've got a name that you're living, but you're dead because you're not doing what I've commanded you to do. Maybe we should be warned that just because a congregation is involved in a lot of works that God hasn't ordained, it does not mean that they're acceptable in His sight. The church at Sardis was that kind of church. He said, "Remember therefore from whence how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee." There will be a judgment upon you if you do not repent of doing your works and leaving mine undone. But he continues, and he says, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Even in that church, wherein there were all kinds of works unauthorized, and they were involved in things that caused it to be said of them that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead, there were still a few there who were still right with God. And so he said, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." They would walk with him in white, number one, because their robes had been made white in the blood of the Lamb, chapter 7 and verse 14. They would walk with him in white because their white robes of the righteousness of saints, and they had continued to walk with him. He then says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but will confess his name before my Father and before his holy angels." The man who overcomes, he says, will be able to wear these white robes. It is the overcomer who wears them. Why is he able to wear them? Because he has overcome the sin of the world that causes his garments to be spotted with the worldliness and the filthiness of the flesh that spots the garments. And he says that that person will be able to keep his name in the book of life. It's written there when one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it will remain there as long as he remains faithful and true to the Lord. And the Lord promises that he will not remove it, but will rather confess his name before the Father and before the holy angels. The church at Sardis had a few that had not defiled their garments. Then when he comes to verse 6, he again returns to what he says to all the churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." The church at Sardis wants to be right. The church at Sardis is going to have to obey what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And if any church today would be right, it's going to have to listen to what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then he addresses the church at Philippi. In addressing the church at Philippi, he associates himself not with the vision personage, but with Old Testament scripture and the promises that were made of the coming Messiah. He says, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." In this respect, he is identified with the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied that the key of David would be given unto one, the Messiah, who would then have the opportunity to open and to shut, and that no man could do otherwise. And so in this sense, he shows him to be the Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. So we have now the association with the Son of Man vision in chapter 1, connected with the prophecies of the Old Testament scripture to show him to be the fulfillment of that prophecy and to establish him as a king as presented in the picture we see in Revelation 1. In this particular case again, he says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." I have an impression that the church at Philadelphia was a small church, not very many of them there. And the reason I have that impression is because he said, "Thou hast a little strength." If he had indicated that this church had a lot of strength, we may have thought in terms of maybe a large congregation numerically. But he said, "Thou hast a little strength." And we would consider one that was larger as having great strength. And not only is that true, but here is not just a strong church from the standpoint of their strength, but here is a church that has nothing wrong with it. The Lord finds nothing to condemn in relationship to this church. He said, "Thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my faith." Nothing wrong with this church. So again, we suggest that if this church had been large, had kept the Lord's word, and had not denied his name, that this would have been a strong church, having a lot of strength. But the indication is that they had a little strength because they were small in number. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Like the church in Smyrna, which was the rich church. This church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, had suffered at the hands of the Jews. They had been persecuted by those of the synagogue of Satan. But he said, "I'm going to cause them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I love thee." I'm not so sure. But what we have here, a reference to what was about to happen in 70 A.D. What else would have made them to look toward Christians as being acceptable before God than to be able to look at the prophecies and the testimony which the Christians were upholding and standing behind and saying, "This is happening to our nation because we have, as a nation, have rejected God. You people, the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, have rejected the Lord, and these things have come upon you as a result." The Lord said, "I'm going to make them come and to worship before thy feet and they shall know that I have loved thee. Then he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think here is a reference to the great tribulation period that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, which did, according to Josephus, spread throughout the world before the war began. Actually, the reason why Cestius Gallus went up and attacked Jerusalem was because that the Jews were uprising in many places, and because the peoples of the cities where the Gentiles lived and the Jews lived in their midst were rising up against the Jews and slaying many thousands of them. In fact, Josephus relates that in 1 hour 20,000 Jews were killed in Caesarea, and that within the same time frame, not 1 hour, but in the same general time frame, that 50,000 Jews lost their lives in Alexandria, Egypt. And he tells about many other cities of smaller numbers of Jews, yet in the thousands, who were killed in short periods of time because the peoples, the Gentiles of the empire, turned upon the Jews in those cities and began to slay them. In some cities, they only persecuted them with other types of persecutions, but in some cities, they put them to death. And this spread throughout, not just in Palestine, not just in the countries in proximity to it, but in other regions as well. And according to the Lord, he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And it would appear to me that he's promising them here that they will not have to suffer at the feet of the synagogue of Satan anymore. That there is going to be a relief from their hour of temptation, and they'll not have to suffer because of that. In verse 11 he says, Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. In other words, continue to be faithful. He found nothing to condemn, nothing except to commendation for these at Philadelphia. And then he says, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. You notice the association there with the New Jerusalem? Those things that are said about it? Well, this is promised to the overcomer at Philadelphia. And there is a definite tie, so far as this verse is concerned, with Revelation 21 and 22 concerning the New Jerusalem. And he says, first of all, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, I'll make him a foundation stone. I'll make him one upon which my building will rest. He is an overcomer. He'll go no more out. In other words, he won't wish to depart from the truth and from the salvation that is in me. And I'll write upon him the name of my God. In other words, he'll be God's. He'll belong to him. And the name of the city of my God. He'll be an inhabitant of the city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. And he says, this city comes down from God out of heaven, and I'll write upon him my new name. And again, he comes to that same thing that he says to all of them. Even the church at Philadelphia, this good church, of whom there was nothing but commendation, they still must hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Otherwise, they might lose that identity. The last church to be addressed was the church at Laodicea. And this time, the Lord identifies himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, which goes, in essence, all the way back to the very first verses of the book of Revelation, and identifies him with Jesus Christ in that particular context. In this sense, he is fully identified as the Son of God, as the Messiah who rules upon the throne, and as we had pointed out in an earlier passage, he is identified as the Son of God. So in all of these things, he has been identified in his relationship to the Father, and is identified as the one who has the right to speak unto them, either commending or condemning them. Again, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So he threatens them with extinction if they do not correct their lives. They are lukewarm, they're indifferent, they're filled with apathy, and they need to change that. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He said, you're going to be punished for it because you have failed to take a good look at yourself and to correct the things that are wrong in your lives. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. He demanded it of them. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. They were not clothed with the righteousness of saints, but they must be if they would be right before him. And he says, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. The church at Laodicea had nothing good said about them. The Lord could find nothing to say to them except that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were totally condemned for the way they had handled their affairs before the Lord. And yet, the Lord loved them. He said in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So he called upon them to repent because he loved them. He wanted them to be right before God. He said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. In other words, I'm ready to have fellowship with you, brethren. At Laodicea, when you're ready to repent and to turn from your sins and to return to me. But until that, and when you open the door and let me in, I will have fellowship with you, but not before nor until you're willing to take the steps to correct that which is wrong in your life, to be right and acceptable with him. This is the only one of the churches to which the Lord addressed himself that he found nothing to commend at all in any way, shape, form, or fashion. This church was totally outside of the fellowship with God, and yet Jesus extended the hand, desirous for them to be saved, to come back to him, and to be right before him as he stood there. And then he brings it to a close. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. We'll have fellowship together. But you have to take that initiative. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit down with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. But in order for that blessing to be his, they would have to overcome to be right with God. And he closes by saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. God's way of being right with him is no different for Laodicea than it was for Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or Thyatira, or Sardis, or Philadelphia. The same thing for all of them. Let him that hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. They must be listened to. Now, that we have covered these seven churches and looked at them from the standpoint of what is said about them here, let us just briefly be reminded of one thing. These churches are seen by the Lord as they appear to him from heaven, as he stands in their midst, and as he observes them. And as he does so, he sees them as they are, and he sees the churches in our age in the same way. And therefore, we should be concerned about the personality which we reflect as we try to be right and acceptable before him. As we bring our remarks to a close relative to these churches, let us be reminded of what it takes to be right before God. As we search these seven churches, we find that there were several things that were commended. They were commended for their love, for their service, for their faith, for their works and for their labor, for their life or activity, for their purity, that is, their steadfastness in being pure before God, for their strength, their power, and for their patience. All of these are a part of what it took for them to be commended before the Lord. On the other hand, there are certain points that were condemned in these churches. One of the churches was condemned for leaving their first love. How many of these points would it take for one to be condemned? It only took that one for the church at Ephesus to be condemned. And therefore they were wrong because they were guilty of it. Another church, Laodicea, was condemned because of indifference and also for worldliness. Another congregation, the church at Thyatira, was condemned for immorality. Again, the church at Laodicea was condemned because of her ignorance. And the church at Sardis was condemned because of incomplete works. And the church at Pergamos was condemned for because they tolerated error and failed to discipline those who held to it. And the church at Sardis was condemned because they were dead. They thought they were alive, but they were dead. And the message to all of these churches who were condemned because of these points was, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. And so it is necessary for them to repent. It took only one thing for those to be condemned before God, but it takes all of those things that they were commended for in order for them to be acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God. And finally, in each case of those churches, God promised blessings to the overcomer. Who is the overcomer? I think we are prone to think of the overcomer as being the individual who dies in the Lord. But I want to suggest to you that the overcomer is not necessarily the person who dies in the Lord. A person must be an overcomer while he's living. And I wish we had the time to get into that. But actually, the overcomer is one who has the victory in the Lord. And the person who is an overcomer with the present victory is right and acceptable before God. And in some of these cases, he is able to partake of the blessings that God has promised to the overcomer. But then the person who dies in the Lord has the ultimate victory. And he too enjoys the blessings afforded. We might ask ourselves the question, if I am an overcomer after I die in the Lord, am I an overcomer before I die in the Lord? And the question must be yes. Because if one is not an overcomer before he dies in the Lord, he certainly couldn't be an overcomer if he died in the Lord. And so, being an overcomer simply means having the victory at present, being right with God. And the blessings that are promised according to being an overcomer are to be afforded in this life unless otherwise stipulated in the text where we have been talking about them today. I ask you, are you an overcomer? If you're not, you need to get yourself right with God that the blessings which He has promised will be yours.